All right, we are in the doctrine of God. I set up some notes in the back, just some notes for you to follow along, so you know where the sap I am as we're working through this. But we're looking to study God's character. I'm not real sure of the best description to give to that. We would use idea of his character or of his essence, the very essence of who he is. We're trying to understand who God is and what he is like. And so we would begin with the premise, as we have already, that the study of God consists of examining the scriptures to learn what they say about him. In other words, we learn about God from God. For example, one of the ways that we learn from Scripture about God are the names that are used for God. And so I included a second sheet for you on there. We're not going to read through the sheet. We're not going to look at it very closely. But I gave it to you for your own edification, and I would encourage you that maybe you can take some time to read through the Scriptures of how he is used. For example, He is described from creation. He's compared to a lion or to an eagle, a lamb, and such. And then from human experience and from the human body even, he's spoken of having eyes or even eyelids, a mouth, hand, and then personal characteristics. Those descriptions that are there help us to understand what God is like and who he is. So we know, and it's not so much true today as it was back then or even in other cultures, but a person's name was normally given based on their characteristics, the characteristics about them. Jacob, for example, means, what is it, deceiver. It described him very well. So over and again, we find in the scripture the name describing their character. That's the way it is when we look at the names of God. It describes who he is like. I wanted to give that to you for your own reading later on. But I want us to consider at least three things that we would learn from considering the names of God. First of all, and these things are not in your notes. First, we learn that in one sense, all of creation reveals something about God to us, and that the higher creation, especially human beings who are made in God's image, reveals him even more fully. In other words, as God's image bearers, we reveal more about God than the rest of creation. Second thing we learn from the names that the Bible gives about God is that what we know about God from Scripture comes to us in terms that we can understand, right? We talked about this in the past, but God reveals himself in terms that we can understand because they describe events or they describe things that are common to human experience. In other words, all that Scripture says about God uses what we would call anthropomorphic language. They are spoken in terms where we can understand. And it likens things that we talked about last week, likens things that we don't understand to things that we do understand. The third thing we would learn about learning about God's names in the Bible is the language Scripture uses reminds us that God made the universe so that it would show forth the excellence of his character. That is, all of creation was made so that it would show forth his glory, and that God is worthy to receive glory because he created all things. So as you look at through those names, remember that they are given intentionally to help us to understand how God uses the natural creation or the general revelation to teach us about himself. So we're going to begin to look at the attributes of God. And these are different statements that are made regarding attributes that help us to understand what we're talking about with the attributes of God. Some theologians use the term perfections. Rather than the attributes of God, they use the word perfections of God because it describes a perfect being. So whatever term we would use, and I use them interchangeably, but in your notes, you would find one description that speaks of the attributes of God. His attributes are qualities that are inherent to a subject. They identify, distinguish, or analyze the subject. Okay, so let's just kind of think through it. When we think about people, there are particular attributes about people in general. What are some of the attributes you might think about, perhaps of your husband or of your wife or of your son or your child? What are some of the attributes or characteristics about them that you would have? Kindness. Kindness, yeah, about their character or maybe personality, that they are kind. Would they have physical attributes? Does your wife have any physical attributes? Mine does. Apparently yours doesn't. My wife has physical attributes that I find to be, that I consider to be very attractive. Right? So we can understand that idea there, that it describes there's some physical characteristics, but God is invisible. But we have physical characteristics or attributes that we can understand. But also there are some internal or characteristic attributes that describe them. Kindness or loving or angry. His characteristic or an angry nature about him. So when we talk about God's attributes, it is describing that which is inherent to who he is. Okay? The second statement you find there is that God is more than the sum total of his perfections. So when we have listed all the attributes that we can glean from Revelation, we have not fully described God. So we talked about this last week, right? It stems from the doctrine of his incomprehensibility. So we want to learn about God, but the sum total of all the attributes that we would gather will still not describe everything about him. By the way, when we're speaking about attributes or perfections of God, one of the attributes or perfections of God is that he is simple, as opposed to complex. He is simple as opposed to complex. In other words, we are made up of many different attributes or characteristics about us, and they all kind of work hand in hand. So we may be loving at one time and then unloving to someone else. We may be So it's kind of like pieces. We're made up of many different parts. God is wholly and entirely all that he is. So when we speak of God's justice, he is just entirely. When we speak of his wrath, he is a God of wrath entirely. And it doesn't conflict with the fact that he is a loving God, that he is his characteristic, that he is a characteristic of love. They don't contradict each other. He is wholly love. He is wholly wrath. He is wholly kind. He is wholly good. He is wholly just. All of that, he is in its entirety. So it's important for us to understand that, because we tend to focus on those characteristics or attributes about God that we really like. So we always sing, love, 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 or all we need is love. Well, we don't sing it. The Beatles did a long time ago. But love, love, love. God is love, love, love. And he is, but he is equally holy, holy, holy. In fact, the only attribute about God that is repeated three times is his holiness, not his love. He is just. So we don't want to emphasize one without the other. He is all of the above, if we can understand that. Here's the next explanation of attributes. God's perfections are known to us through revelation. Man does not attribute them to God. God reveals them to man. So we don't come up with our own idea of what God is like. Finally, the last statement about what attributes are, the perfections of God describe equally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They describe the nature of the triune God, and therefore each person of the Trinity. So when we speak of the Holy Spirit and the attributes of the Holy Spirit, they are identical with the attributes of the Father and of the Son. So we're going to spend the next couple of weeks. Next week, Jeremiah is carrying on on God's incommunicable perfections. God's incommunicable perfections. That's not necessarily a theological word, but that's a word that we would understand. COVID helped us to understand communicable, right? That's the idea there, though, but we share, or we communicate with one another our diseases. But in regards to his perfections, in regards to his attributes, communicable means or speaks of those attributes that God shares with his creation, with mankind. What are some of the ideas? What are some of the perfections or attributes that are communicable, the attributes of God that are communicable to you and to me? Love, yeah. Now, not perfect love, because we are not perfect, but we can love because he loves, and he has equipped us to love, and we love because he first loved us. What are some of the other communicable attributes of God? Forgiveness. Yeah, forgiveness. What else? Faithfulness. Yeah. What else? Yeah, it would include the fruit of the Spirit, yeah. Can you name them? Yeah. Okay. Don't ask me to do it either. Love, joy, peace, patience. Show-offs. Yeah, those would be the idea. They're communicable. And really, that's a really a good point. They have been imparted to us by the Spirit, by God's Spirit. Wow, that's really good, Sherry. You're so humble. So we're going to be talking about the incommunicable attributes of God. And so today we would talk about his independence, or the word that is often used is aseity, that he is of his own being, and his unchangeableness, or we use the term immutability. So when we speak of God's independence or his aseity, which means from oneself, we would define it or describe it like this, that God is independent of all things. He is perfectly self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside himself for anything, and is therefore the eternal foundational being, the source of life and sustenance for all other beings. Herman Bavinck describes it like this: all that God is, he is of himself. Okay? God is exclusively from himself, not in the sense of being self-caused, because he was not created, he has no beginning, but being from eternity to eternity, who he is, being, not becoming. I love that term, being, not becoming. Okay, so well, let's look at it in three different points, and they're all interchangeable, but just for a train of thought, we would look at God's independence or his aseity in the sense that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. Would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3? Beginning in verse number 13. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse number 13. I'm going to ask you to remember that verse because Jesus mentions it in Luke chapter 20 that we're going to be talking about in the next hour. And we won't have a lot of time to spend on it, so you remember it. Can add to that. Would someone read verses 13 and 14? Gail? Okay, I am that I am. I am hath sent me to you. What does that mean? If you were Moses, would you say, can you explain what that means? I think, really, the best understanding of what that means is just what it says. I am. This is who I am. I am. I just am. I exist. God alone exists by virtue of his very nature. He was never created, and he never came into being. He is. I am. Okay? He always was, or we might say, he always is, or just I am. I am. Maybe God chose the right words. I am. Right? Revelation 4:11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So when he says, I am, that I am, it implies that God's existence and his character are determined by himself alone and are not dependent on anyone or anything else. And that means that God's being has always been and will always be exactly what it is. God is not dependent upon any part of creation for his existence or his nature. And without creation, God would still be infinitely loving, infinitely just, eternal, omniscient, Trinitarian, and so forth. God am. I am. He is the I am without anything else. The second way of thinking about it, again, it is interactive with the first, is that God is independent from creation. Not only did he not come into existence by creation, not only was he not a part of creation in his coming into being, but he is independent in his continuation in creation. So Scripture teaches that God does not need any part of creation to exist or for any other reason. Okay, so would someone turn to Acts chapter 17 and read verses 24 and 25. Paul is speaking to the Greek philosophers at the Areopolis, who is, yeah. Would someone read those two verses? We are in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Okay. Job 41:11 says, "Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." So he has no need of creation. He is independent from creation. Can I have someone else turn to Psalm chapter 50 and read verses 10, 11, and 12? Psalm. Okay, Josh.
Forever beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, and all the birds of the hills, and all the moves in the field is mine.
One more.
If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine.
Okay. So God is distinct or independent from creation. And then the third thing that we would think about in regards to God's aseity is that God is unique from creation. And this goes back to our understanding of his transcendence, that he exists outside of creation. He is unique from creation. One commentary said, "It is not just that God does not need the creation for anything. God could not need the creation for anything. The difference between the creature and the creator is immense, for God exists in a fundamentally different order of being." God is unique, distinct from all of creation. So it's not just that we exist and God has always existed. It is also that God necessarily exists in an infinitely better, stronger, more excellent way. In other words, God's being is qualitatively different. He is different. So no limitation or imperfection in creation should be projected onto our thought of God. He is the creator. All else is creaturely. All else will pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever. One last passage of scripture in this section is in Isaiah chapter 4. Would you turn in your Bibles with me? I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 40, not 4. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll begin reading in verse number 18. The Lord is speaking. It says, "To whom then," I'm sorry, I think Isaiah is speaking, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." So he's describing the longing for man to have something to worship, and outside of God's revelation, He forms a god from the earth that is just like him, that he can worship, piece of wood. Then he says, have you not known, have you not heard, hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. He is describing the distinctiveness of who he is to creation. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by numbers? He calleth them by all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So he is outside of creation, he is unique from creation, and he exists differently from what we can know in this present world. So God exists in and of himself. He is independent. He is a say of his own being. I think before we move on, I think it's good for us to be reminded that even though God is independent from creation, he is, what we talked about last week, he is knowable and he is immanent. That is, this God who is transcendent from creation has made himself known to man, and he communes with you and me. The significance of that is something worth meditating upon. God had no need of his creation, and yet he finds joy in seeing his creation relishing in his goodness and in his glory. God is immanent, that he is among us. The second incommunicable attribute is immutability, or is unchangeableness. God's immutability is his perfect unchangeability in his essence, his character, his purpose, and his promises. God does not change. He is the same today as he was yesterday. He is the same today as he will be tomorrow. From eternity to eternity, God is God. Now, again, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 102, Psalm 102, and we're going to begin reading in verse 25. Psalm 102. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 25 through 28? Scott?
Long ago you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will change them like a garment and discard them. But you're always the same. You will live forever. The children of your people will live in security. Their children's children will thrive in your presence.
Okay. Malachi 3:6 also says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, because I do not change, O children of Jacob, Israel, there you are not consumed. In other words, he's saying my promises are not changed because I'm not changed. So I should wipe you out, but because I promised that you will be my people, my immutability has preserved you. So you see the contrast that the psalmist makes here that Scott read. There's a contrast there that heaven and earth will perish, will pass away, but you will remain, or you are the same. Your years have no end. I, the Lord, do not change. And the result is the children of your servants shall dwell securely. Their offspring shall be established before you. Because God does not change, we can rest securely in who he is and what he is doing. So God existed before the heavens and the earth were made. He will exist long after they are permanently changed. God causes the universe to change, but in contrast to this change, he is the same. So God is always the same. James chapter 1 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom, that is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Okay. Do you remember the context of James chapter 1, from where this verse just came? The context of James chapter 1 is, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and so on. It's the trials that we are facing, and James is encouraging his readers that God remains faithful. And then, as he is concluding that, he reminds them that every good gift and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no change, no shadow of turning. The encouragement there is that God is infinitely good and that he gives good gifts, and that everything that God does on behalf of his people is good. But these trials and these temptations, they're awful. But God is good, and every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. My trials, or the trials that you are facing, they are good because the unchanging God is good. From a human perspective, we might think, can you be gooder? Or can you be good in a different way? But God is good, and he does good. There's no variation in him. Herman Bavinck said the doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion. The contrast, he means religion in a good way. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction. And here's the key. And he finds this rest in God, because in him alone, for only he is pure being and no becoming. So the scripture speaks of God as the rock. So, in that he is unchanging in his essence and his character, that is who he is. He is also unchanging in his purpose and his promise. We're taking that from the definition that we gave at the very start. He is unchanging in his essence and his character. He is unchanging in his purpose and his promise. Okay, Psalm chapter 33 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Would you now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46? Isaiah 46. I included a lot of other scriptures in your notes. I believe I did. So that sometime during this week, when you are bored with scrolling on your phone, you would actually stop and begin to read some of these scriptures there, and you can scroll through different scriptures and to read more about the immutability of your God. Isaiah chapter 46, would someone read verses 9 through 11? Okay, thanks. Okay, so there we find really that God is unchanging in his purpose and his promise. He has set things in motion according to his desire, according to his purpose, and according to his promises. His promises do not change. If God said it, remember Doug Oldham, and maybe it wasn't in your circles, or your generation for that matter, Doug Oldham used to sing, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. Anyone remember that at all? Please.
My dad quoted it all the time.
Yeah. There's a problem with that, though, isn't there? God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Because God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. It's done. So, Numbers chapter 23 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Okay. So just think about that for a moment. There is no before or after with God. Okay. There's no, he used to be like that, but now he is like this. Right? There is no such thing as the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. I've had people come in the past, oh, I don't like that Old Testament God, but I like that New Testament God. He's a lot nicer. He's more loving. There's no Old Testament and New Testament God. God is God. Even in his incarnate state, he is still God. He was good, he is good, and he always will be good. And the same can be said about his power, about his wisdom, his love, and every one of his attributes. So, I do want to address the question, does God change his mind or his purpose? Because there's a lot of scriptures that speak of God changing. For example, passage of scripture speaks of times where God repents, or God changes his purpose, or when God gets angry, or that he turns from his anger, or he relates differently to the believer than to the unbeliever, that he is pure to the pure but opposes the wicked. The idea of an incarnation, or that he indwells the church, or he rejects Israel, he receives Gentiles after having rejected them for years, wrathful at one time and forgiving at another time. So there's a lot of passages that can be confusing, and we would ask the question, does he change? And I think the way to resolve the tension Some have said that that God really does change his mind and his purposes and his promises in response to humans, to what humans do. Often this is with those who are the open theists that believe that God's actions are not yet predetermined, that his actions are determined based on how man responds. So the claim sometimes is that God does change, and that God is that he is not impassible, that his emotions can bring about a change in him, that emotions from the outside of him can change who he is. We don't believe that. We don't believe that God, that if God can change, then he is changing either from one degree of perfection to imperfection, or he was imperfect to perfection. Either way, he ceases to be God, the God of the Bible. But we want to understand this, especially in regards to immutability. Immutability does not mean that God is static or that he is inert, nor does it mean that he does not act distinctly in time or possesses true affections. God is impassible, that is, he is not moved upon outwardly where it would cause his emotions to change his behavior and change who he is. But he is impassible, not in the sense that he is devoid of true feelings or has no affections, but in the sense that his emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions, not involuntarily or not involuntary passions by which he is driven. He is not driven by his emotions. So a good way to understand God's apparent changes in Scripture is to consider that God reveals himself in his relations to people so that they perceive only one aspect of God at a time. God never changes, but creatures do change. They perceive God's perfections and his actions according to their current state. So God's actions do not imply a change of who he is, of his essence or his purpose.
I have an example.
Go ahead.
So when we say that God is immutable, what we mean is he's always consistent to the character qualities, not just the character qualities, but the promises that he's made. So he's always true to his character, and he's always true to his promises.
And his essence, yeah. The sinner changes.
That means you will have eternal life. So it's not that God changed, it's that he's faithful to the promise he made about it.
Yeah, that's a good explanation, Andrew. Yeah, so the creature changes, the creator doesn't change.
Okay. Yeah, and it would be the same with say, prayer or other things in the Scripture, like when God looks down from heaven and it repented, or he repented, or the King James says,
he repented, yeah. 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 And even at that, the man's sin did not catch God by surprise. For example, in First Samuel chapter 15, thanks, Andrew, that's a lot clearer explanation than I gave. But God said regarding Saul that he regretted having made Saul king. It doesn't imply or that he changed his mind about Saul. In fact, in the very same chapter in 1 Samuel 15, God is very clear that God says that he is not a man that he should have regret. So an all-knowing God who is eternal and outside time and knows everything before it happens, he can never just suddenly realize it. I think I heard someone say once, has it ever dawned on you that nothing has ever dawned on God? So where it comes to describing the way God relates to his creatures, I think there's a great variety, but that variety is down to the variety in the creature. The creature changes. I think another way to talk about God's immutability is that when we think about the same sun hardens the clay, but also melts the wax, or in our case, the butter that's sitting on our counter. So we might say that the sun clearly changes, because in the wintertime, that butter doesn't melt. So does the sun change? No, the butter changed, or the item changed, the object, the nature of the object on which the sun is shining changes. Or another way to talk about God's immutability is that whereas you and I are always becoming, God is always being. We're always traveling. God is already there and has always been. So we can develop or deteriorate, grow or decay, progress or regress. But with God, there is no room for improvement. He has always been, he always will be, utterly, delightfully perfect in every way. All that is creaturely is in the process of becoming. The creature is changeable, constantly striving in search of rest and satisfaction, and finds his rest only in him who is pure being without becoming. Just very, very quickly, there was a Scottish sketch a few years ago where a man went into a train station, and at the counter, he holds up a photo of a place with a nice little pond. And there are signs there. And he says to the ticket agent, this is a bit strange, but can you tell me how to get there? So he hands the picture to the ticket agent, and she grabs the picture and she looks at it. And she says, oh yes, this is Millport, a place in Scotland, apparently. What you need to do is you need to get on the train to a place called Largue. Then you get a ferry. And the man interrupted her and said, no, I know how to get to Millport, but can you tell me how to get to there? And he points to the photo again, and he says, I took that photo when I was about 16 years old. That's me there in the photo. That summer was amazing. Hanging out with friends all day, not worrying about tomorrow, just laughing, having a great time, jumping off the pier, swimming around, and it was like summer seemed to go on forever. And after that, he reminisces about it for a while. He goes quiet, and then he says, I don't want to be here anymore. I want to be there. So can you tell me, how do I get there? And she looks at him and says, you can't do that, I'm sorry. So he says, oh, all right, give me a ticket to Largs. It's kind of a silly thing, but there's a reality to that, isn't it? Often we would look back and think, boy, remember when? Right? The truth is, places never stop changing. There's many times people will come, and they'll come from a very good church, back from wherever they're from, and they'll come and they say, you know, our church used to do this. I wish Calvary would do this, da da da, and all this. Man, I wish I could go back to our church. And my comment normally is, and in grace, to say, just want you to know that even if you were to go back to that church that you so dearly love, it's not the same. Because they have changed and you have changed. Things always, always change. Places never stop changing. People never stop changing. They can't stay the same, and neither can we. And often that simple fact is enough to break our hearts. Sometimes I would never want to be 16 again. But there is one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So yes, there are places we long to return. We want to know how to get there. But that longing to return to a place which we will find to be perfect and unchanging and just as it is, as it has always been, that longing has been put in our hearts so that we might seek the one who put it there, the Lord who is perfect and unchanging and just as he is, as he has always been. So the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock. In him I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is unchangeable. Thank you, Father, for being our rock, one that never changes, and in you we find our rest. Oh, dear God, may that be a reality in real time for us. Help to move from our understanding in our intellect, in our heads, to the reality of our lives, that we might rest securely in the independent, immutable God who is the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.